Turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. That's where we're at, chapter 5. So this week, as we get into Song of Solomon, the overarching theme really of tonight is going to be immediate obedience. Immediate obedience is what we're talking about tonight. So without further ado, let's jump in. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spices. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. So this is obviously the king speaking to the bride, Jesus speaking to us. And talking about coming into that garden again, we talked about that garden being that secret place, that place where God and man had communion, right? At the beginning of time, when God created man, he placed them in a garden. And there was perfect communion with them. And here it's saying he's entered his garden and he's with us. And that's because we are that fruit-bearing garden through Jesus Christ. So, there we go. Sorry, that was, lost my spot. So we are that fruit-bearing garden through Jesus Christ. And he has taken us for his own. So you see too here down in the verse, he says, I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. So that wine and milk, you know, it's a picture of a couple of things. Wine, you know, throughout the Bible, it refers to as mirth, you know, mirth, like that happiness, that good feeling, you know. So that's the joy in our marriage to Jesus Christ. And then the milk, that's the growth. You know, we've touched on milk here in the past and how the Word of God is the milk. It's what we grow with. That's what Peter says. The sincere word of the milk is what we grow by. So he's saying, I've had my wine with my milk. And our marriage to Jesus really should bring us that joy, and it should nourish us, sustain us, because he provides exceeding abundantly. You see, O friends, he says, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And I know you guys are familiar with Ephesians 3:20, right? That now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And, you know, we know that part of the verse, right? You guys hear that. Probably a lot of you have that memorized. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The key here, though, is don't forget the rest of that verse. How does that verse finish? Is through the power which worketh in us, right? It's the Spirit of God. It's Christ's Spirit indwelling us is how he provides exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. But when he comes into this garden, he says, just drink. It's free and it's flowing because it's coming from Christ. That's why, you know, the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when the woman, you know, Jesus asked the woman for water, and she's like, well, you know, you're Jewish. Do you even know who you're talking to? You shouldn't even be asking me. We shouldn't even be talking. And he then turns it back on her and said, if you had known who was asking you, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water that you would never thirst again. That's what we have in him, that fruit-bearing garden, and that's who we are. And we can't forget that. We can't miss that, because what flows next out of it is phases that we all go through at times. And it's that time when we get lazy, or we get tired, or we get burnt out in our faith, or whatever it may be. Don't lose sight of the fact that we need to be bearing fruit through Jesus Christ. Because then verses 2 through 8, the bride is now speaking. And this is where things aren't as good. So beginning in verse 2, the bride says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks filled with the drops of night. So what we're going to see here is as we work through this, our laziness and our delayed obedience, it has consequences. There are consequences to our actions or our non-actions. If we just get lazy in our walk, if we know God is putting something on our heart, but we don't do it, you know, we develop the attitude, man, maybe we don't even say it. Maybe we don't think it. But I know there have been times that I've thought, Well, you know, God is sovereign, and if it's his will, it's going to get done whether he uses me or whether he uses someone else. And it can cause laziness. It can cause us to not immediately obey when he puts something on our heart. And the truth of the matter is, we can think, well, God will get it done anyway. But what if not? What if this was God's way? What if you were God's way? And there was no other way. And that was his will. That was his plan. You know, we can't just say, well, oh, God will get it done anyway. You know, maybe that was his choice for it to be us. So we've got to be careful and not get lazy and to immediately obey. So I sleep, but my heart waketh. So you can tell here it's nighttime. She's asleep. Her beloved knocks, and he's saying, open unto me, open. My head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. So our laziness definitely it causes us to sleep. Go ahead and keep your place always in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, but go ahead and turn to Proverbs 19, verse 15. Proverbs 19:15. It says, slothfulness or that laziness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. So that slothfulness, it causes a deep sleep. What I see here, I sleep, but my heart waketh, right? The heart was ready, right? The flesh, how does it go? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So that's what we kind of see here, right? That slothfulness, that laziness, it causes us to fall into a sleep. Even if our bodies are tired, our hearts should yearn for him. Just like I said in it's Matthew 26, right? The Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus said that, we've got to be careful. We got to be on guard. And we got to open immediately when Jesus knocks on the door, right? Open unto me, my sister, my love. So we've got to open immediately. And this reminds me of Revelation chapter 3, right? Is this not the Laodicean church? That Jesus is on the outside having to knock to come in to the church, to knock to get in to his bride. This is where we live, right here. The church, it's asleep. The church is getting lazy to where Jesus is outside knocking, let me in, let me in. Because Jesus, contrary to what other people teach, what other denominations teach, he does not force his way into any dwelling. He doesn't. There is no predetermined elect that, you know, you were pre-damned or you were pre-saved and there's nothing really you can do about it. That's not true. Jesus knocks. Jesus says, I'm not going to force my way in. I need you to let me in. So go to verse 3. Now, this is the bride still speaking. I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? So when Jesus calls, don't make excuses to not go. That's what we're seeing here, right? The king's at the door. He's knocking. He wants in. He wants to see his bride. And then we're sitting back, the bride saying, well, you know, I'm already ready for bed. Do I have to get up and put my coat on to go outside? And you know, I've already taken my shower. I really don't want to go get my feet dirty. We can't make excuses not to go when Jesus calls. We could all make up excuses, right? We could all have something within us that we know. We know what's right. We know what to do. And we will find any excuse, any reason not to do it, not to go. I know a big thing for me, when Aaron Stanley and I would go down to First Fridays and street preach, I was terrified. I mean, that whole Friday at work, I had this knot in my stomach all day long to the point where I was almost like, I would almost hope that a late job came in that I had to go do. And that's just that flesh tearing at me, looking to make excuses to not do what I know what would be right to go do. Right? We're really, really good at this. We're really good at making up excuses, crafting some quote unquote reasons that we can't go do it. You know, it's no coincidence that we all sit under the same preaching Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We go to the same Sunday schools. We are in the same Wednesday nights, and we're all hearing the same things, right? And we preach. What are the two? I mean, I know Tom just touched on our mission is to glorify God, right? And the two main ministries, the work of the Lord, it breaks down into two main ministries. And what are they? They're discipleship and evangelism. You evangelize to lead people to Christ. You lead them to Christ. You disciple them, turn them into evangelists to go out and do the work and do the same thing, to reproduce, right? This is the biggest thing in our church. It's the main ministry. Everything we do is centered around discipleship, which then is the impetus for evangelism. Yet, if any of us have gone to the HEM events, how good are the turnouts, right? Because we've all got excuses. We've all got a reason that we can't make it to that one. And I get it. Sometimes there's legitimate reasons, for sure. But if we've got a church of 500 people and we can barely get 10 people to go, that's sad. There's no way 400 plus people all have legitimate I can't go reasons, right? We're really good at making excuses. We're really, really good at it. Me too. Me too. Because it goes against our flesh. It goes against what we want to do. So when Jesus calls, when he's at the door and he's knocking, hey, my beloved, hey, my bride, I love you. I want to see you. Come join me. We can't make excuses. We got to wake up. We got to wake up. Like here, the bride is asleep. Wake up and do the work. Go ahead and turn to Romans 13, chapter 11. Chapter 11. Let's try chapter 13 and verse 11. Chapter 13, chapter 11. What's that? Am I talking very fast? I'm sorry. I'll take a breath. If I'm ever talking too fast or you need me to repeat anything, please just jump in. Or if you have anything you'd like to input, don't wait. Just unmute yourself and chime in. It's a little more challenging than in person. People can just shoot a hand up and start talking. But so we need to wake up and do his work. Romans 13, beginning in verse 11, it says, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." It's time to wake up, believer. "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed," right? We're that much closer to our physical redemption than from the day we got saved. It's time to wake up. Now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. And if Paul said this almost 2,000 years ago, how much more now in 2020? The night is far spent. The day, right? The day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ, the day is at hand. "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying." And we talked about this, I believe it was last week or the week before, "but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." It's easy to make excuses when we're making provision for our flesh, when we're leaving that door open, that way. You know, we looked at 1 Corinthians 10, right, about "there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape." See, what we do is we make provision for the flesh. We make our own way of escape to not do the work of the Lord. And we've got to be careful of that. It's sneaky. Oftentimes, I don't think we realize what we're doing. We got to wake up and do the work when he knocks. Right? It's interesting. She says, "I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them?" Right? I've already washed my feet off. Do I really want to go get my feet dirty? Well, what's an interesting thing about our feet? What are our feet associated with in the Bible? The gospel. They carry the gospel. Okay, that's Romans 10:15. Our feet carry the gospel. And you know what? When we're dealing with the world, we're going to get defiled. It's going to happen. We're going to get defiled. But here's the difference between us and the world. We have an advocate, Right? We have Jesus Christ. We've got to go out there. We've got to be in the world. We're in it, but not of it. We're going to get a little defiled. We're going to get a little dirty. But we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, making intercession to God the Father for us. We can't be so sanctified, so set apart, that we abandon our call to go evangelize the lost, that we don't go out into the world. Right? I'm not advocating to go stand up, go to a bar, stand up on the bar and preach the gospel. I'm not advocating to go into a strip club and start witnessing there, guys. But there are women that have that kind of a ministry, that they have a legitimate ministry where they go into strip clubs to love on these women that most likely had a terrible upbringing, that have no structure in their life, and they just go love them. They take them food. Don't they take them clothes too? You were telling me about that ministry that lady has.
They get like trapped.
Yeah, they get trapped in that life. They can't find a way out, right? So these women, they go in, they love them, and then they share the gospel. They try and lead them to Christ, right? They're getting dirty. They're getting defiled, but they understand they have an advocate. They understand that they can be washed clean. They understand that they can go to the Father, and they can say, you know, whatever came about from that day, they're doing the work of the Lord, and they've got an advocate. We can't be so sanctified that we abandon our call. We're going to get dirty. It doesn't mean we have to wallow in the mud and engage in the sin, but we're going to get exposed to things. That's just the way it is, right? Didn't Jesus pray in John 17? I'm not praying for you to take them out of the world, to spare them of that, but to just protect them from the evil that's coming, right? We got to be in it, but we don't got to engage in it. Verse 4, Song of Solomon 5. Verse 4, my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. So the hole in the door in these times, it was to open it from the outside. Okay, it says my bowels were moved for him, but he put his hand in to open the door, but he couldn't open the door, right? Because the door was locked. Okay, so what we have is this picture of, okay, Jesus, I'll let you in, but then I lock the door and you're only allowed in when I say so, right? We can't leave the door locked to Jesus. He has free reign. He's the owner. He's the one that died for us. But he'll only come in if we let him. Nobody's forced, as I said earlier. He doesn't force his way into the dwelling, right? You're not forced into salvation. But not only that, you're not forced into a close walk with him either. That's our choice. How sanctified, how close, what kind of fellowship do we want with him? That's up to us. He doesn't force his way in. He's knocking. He tries the door. He says, it's locked. Okay. Then clearly you don't want me in. So when you're ready, you open the door, right? We can't have that attitude with Jesus Christ. We can't. So then verse 5, we see this delayed obedience. Now we have the obedience. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, you guys remember from earlier in Song of Solomon, with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. That myrrh, again, always, it's associated with Jesus. It's associated with his birth, with his death. So he leaves his smell behind here, right? So we have this delayed obedience, and after he calls with his voice, that was verse 2, then we make excuses, that was verse 3, he tries the door, but it's locked, then we decide to answer the call. That's the delayed obedience. And we know it's him because of that smell of myrrh that he left behind. Right? Sometimes you just know, God put this on my heart and I didn't do it. So though sometimes delayed obedience is not a bad thing, sometimes it's a good thing and God works it out in his timing. Sometimes there are consequences to our delayed obedience. There's consequences to our inaction. So jump into verses 6 and 7. It says, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me, and they smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. So now there's consequences. And oftentimes, Jesus puts something in our heart, and we delay our obedience, whether it's fear, laziness, or even rebellion, depending on where you're at. You know, when we finally decide to act, the opportunity, it might be gone. It might be. I'll tell you that being smote by the watchman, that's how I felt when I found out Scott died. It's too late. The opportunity is gone, and it's gone forever. So when we show a pattern of disobedience or a lack of concern for the spiritual matters, it can and should cause other believers to rebuke us, right? The watchman. It says like she was smote by the watchman. I'm to the point now, this seems a little Baptist-y, but, you know, to where they're like, give me the veil. You're not even his bride, okay? But those watchmen, you know, it should cause other believers to rebuke us. Those that care about us, it should cause them to rebuke us. And all believers should be willing to give and receive rebuke and offer forgiveness when necessary, right? It's not just about beating somebody down. That's not the point of rebuke. And if that's the goal of rebuke, you're doing it wrong, right? The goal of rebuke is to expose an issue that somebody may not even realize. They're so caught up in their circumstances. They're so caught up in what they're doing. They don't even realize where they are or how they got there. You expose that with the heart motive and attitude of lifting them out of it, not smashing them down into it. Right? That's what true biblical rebuke would be. You want a heart of restoration, not a heart of elimination. So when we have this pattern, you want watchmen, you want people that are close to you that are willing to step up and say something. And again, if we want that, though we may say we want it until it happens, we do. We want it, we need it, but we also need to be that. We need to be that for other people too. And be willing to step up and say something. So, verse 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. Again, when we've accepted the reproof, right? So now we're past the watchman. So when you've accepted that reproof, you realize what you've done, then you follow Jesus. We're love sick for him again. Again, you fall in love with him all over again. This is like a pattern in our Christian life. How many times have we already seen within the first five chapters about being sick of love, about being lovesick for Jesus, right? Because our faith, it goes in these cycles where we feel like, you guys ever just feel like you're walking so close with Jesus and your walk is so tight, and even if life isn't the best, your walk is so tight, you're like, man, I can't fathom ever breaking this fellowship with Jesus. Yet, you can fast forward a month, 2 months, 6 months down the road, and you can't even see the path back to walking that close with him. Right? That's the cycle that we go through. I know I get there where I feel that. I'm like, man, I just feel so close to him. I'm praying all the time. I'm constantly like in my Bible anytime I can. And I feel like I don't ever want this to fade. I love this. How could this ever fade away? And yet I hit times again where it's like, all right, you got to get out of bed. You got to get in your Bible. Lord, I know I should be praying. Sometimes I don't even think, Lord, I know I should be praying. I don't think at all. Just turn on the radio or turn on something to listen to, and I just let it take me away. That's our faith. But the goal is always to get back to this place where we're lovesick, where we can't wait to spend time with him, where he's the most important thing in our lives. He's the first, he's the last, and he's everything in between. Getting back to that place, right? So she says, after this disobedience, she's got this new heart, this reproof has hit, it's taken hold, it's lifted her back up. I'm lovesick, I need him. Where's my groom? Where's Jesus? Then something interesting happens with these daughters, the daughters of Jerusalem, the thing that they ask, right? I'm sick of love. I need him. If you find him, tell him I need him. And they ask, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? What is our beloved more than another beloved? What is Jesus more than Buddha, more than Muhammad, more than this created Allah or any God in Hindu? What is our beloved more than another beloved? He's the only beloved that died for you. Our beloved is more than another beloved that we so charge the rest of the world. I know people are like, hey, you know, you don't push your beliefs on me. It's not about pushing a belief. It's about sharing the truth. The truth of who God is, the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Our beloved is far more than another beloved, because any of these other beloveds that the world has, there's a devil behind it. It's evil behind it. Our beloved more than another beloved, he's the one, the only one that died to purchase your sin, that lived a sinless life, that took all yours and all the sin of mankind upon himself, that took God's wrath that is rightfully ours and said, give it to me, I'll take it for him. That's our beloved. The beloved that went down into the pit of the earth for us, to rise again 3 days later, to defeat our sin, to defeat our death, that whosoever liveth and believeth in him shall never die. That is our beloved. He's far more than another beloved. But you see this right here, this question that these daughters of Jerusalem ask, this is how the world sees Jesus. They don't understand what makes him special. They don't get it. He's just some other religious figure to the world. He's nothing. He's some made-up story to the world. But that's not our beloved. Our beloved is so much more. And that's what breaks our heart. That's why we get worked up. And sometimes it can come across as angry. Because there's so much at stake when we're sharing this with people. There's so much at stake. That it's true. No matter how they feel about it, no matter how we feel about it, what's true is true. And that's our beloved. We got to be lovesick and we've got to be sharing. Get people to ask that question. Oh yeah, okay. Well, of all these religions in the world, why do you think yours is right? Do you have that answer? Or do you just believe it because you grew up in it? Or do you just believe it because, all right, well, I prayed this prayer and I've been trying to follow this book and it seems like the right thing to do. Do you know why you believe what you believe? To get people to ask, if people ask that question, why your God over all the other gods? Can you answer that question? You can't just say because the Bible says so. You can't. People will immediately shut that down, shut that out of their heads. They don't want to hear a thing you have to say. Some, not all, some. As soon as they hear, because the Bible says it. Well, the person you're saying that to is most likely the very same person that doesn't believe a word of this anyway, that believes men wrote it, and that it's been revised thousands and thousands of times to get it to the state that it's in today. So do you know why your beloved is more than another beloved? If so, we got to get out there and share. We've got to get out there and be lovesick, be doing everything we can to be with him, in his work, in his yoke, doing the work with him. Now the bride goes on through the rest of this chapter after they ask this question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? The bride says, let me tell you. I'm going to tell you about my beloved. Verse 10. It says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. He's white and ruddy, white, pure, because he's 100% God. He's pure, but he's ruddy. Ruddy means it's like a reddish brown color, right? So now we're talking about skin tone. He's white, pure, 100% God, but he's also ruddy, a reddish brown, because he's 100% man. What is my beloved more than another beloved? My beloved is a man, but my beloved is God himself on planet Earth. There is no other beloved in any other religion on planet Earth that claims to be God, that died for you and didn't stay dead. That's my beloved more than another beloved. He's white and he's ruddy. He's God and he's man, and he's the chiefest of all. 1 Peter 3:22 says, "Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Speaking of Jesus Christ. He's gone into the heaven. He's on the right hand of God, the Father. Angels, authorities, and powers are subject unto him. He is the chiefest. Verse 11. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His head like fine gold. When you guys think of a head of gold, is there any Bible story that pops? Any Bible story in your brain over a head of gold? I see a head shaking. So, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's image, right? He was the head of gold because, and Daniel even says to Nebuchadnezzar, he was the head of gold because his kingdom was the strongest. Of all the kingdoms that were going to come after, his kingdom was the strongest. Well, Jesus right here has this head of fine gold, but his kingdom will never be succeeded. When Jesus Christ returns, that's it. It is the finest gold, the head of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Verse 12, the eyes of a dove. It's the all-seeing eyes of Jesus Christ. He sees all. He sees everything. That's Hebrews 4:13. Nothing is hid from his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees all. His cheeks and his lips are mentioned here. The bed of spices, sweet flowers, lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Cheeks and the lips are only part of his face. Do you notice that? It's not his whole face. She lists parts of his face. And that's because that's how Jesus reveals himself to us, right? It's not a book that we memorize so we know everything about it. Jesus reveals himself a little at a time, right? As he reveals himself to his saints a little bit at a time, it is a sweet fragrance from his sweet words. That's why he told his disciples in John 16, I believe, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit comes, he'll reveal these things to you. These are only parts of his face, a little bit at a time. That's how Jesus reveals himself. Because he's more than another beloved. He says, you know what? I'm going to give you a little bit, and I'm going to let this work on you. I'm going to let this change you. And then I'm going to give you a little more, and I'm going to let that work on you. I'm going to let that change you. I'm going to give you a little bit more. That's not how false religion works. False religion says, memorize this thing, know everything it has to say, do everything it says, and you might earn your way to heaven. Not Jesus. A little bit at a time. Grace, it's paid for. Here's a little bit of grace. Here, work with that. Let me see how you do with that. And I'll give you a little more. And then I'll give you a little more. Verse 14. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. Gold rings and beryl we see first. Gold rings because he's God's son. Because he has authority, and because he is the high priest. If you're interested in looking these up, I kept the verses on my paper, but I knew we wouldn't have time to really turn to them. Gold rings and beryl. He's God's son, Luke 15:22. He has authority. So that's the ring, and that's Esther 8:8. You see the importance of a king's seal on his ring. And then the high priest is Exodus 39:13-19, you'll see that beryl is part of the high priest garment. So gold, because he's God. He's God's son. The rings is authority. And the beryl, because he's the high priest. The high priest. To end all the priesthood. And then you see in verse 14, the second half of verse 14, about the ivory. And ivory is a symbol of strength. That's Song of Solomon 7:4. It's a sign of royalty. That's 2 Chronicles 9:17. And it's a sign of wealth. Revelation 18:12. You guys need me to repeat those if you're making notes? I'll go through them one more time. Strength, Song of Solomon 7:4. Royalty, 2 Chronicles 9:17. wealth, Revelation 18:12. You can look up all those verses. Just very interesting connections, very interesting correlations there. But strength, royalty, and wealth, because Jesus Christ has all the strength, and he is the King of Kings, and he owns all the wealth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, right? The world and they that dwell therein. It's all his, all of it. And he said, you know, for strength, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. He's got it all. That's our beloved. And then at the end of verse 14, you see sapphires. And that's because he is God in heaven. He is God in heaven. And that's Exodus 24:10, if you want to look that up. It talks about basically the throne of God, and it talks about the emerald in front of the throne of God. Exodus 24:10. So when you see the sapphires. Moving on to verse 15. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedar. So his legs of marble upon sockets of gold. Marble, that strength of marble upon the sockets of gold, because he stands, Jesus Christ stands, immovable and unchangeable in a sure foundation. Hebrews 13:8, right? What does it say? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Legs of marble in the sockets of gold. And then his countenance as the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon, they were known. I mean, you know that's the cedars of Lebanon. You hear them throughout the Bible, but that's what was used to build the temple even. And the cedars of Lebanon, they were firmly rooted. They were incredibly strong trees, right? I mean, we use cedar for all kinds of things today. And why is that? Because it holds up to the weather. It holds up to storms. That's why you see, you'll find roofs, instead of having like the normal shingles, they have cedar shingles that last way longer than the man-made concoction that we have now of asphalt shingles. You'll see cedar siding, cedar posts, cedar decking, right? They're strong, firmly rooted trees, and they are straight. Straight. The cedars of Lebanon, they were straight, pointing us from the earth to God in heaven. That's Jesus Christ. That's our beloved. His countenance as the cedars of Lebanon, firmly rooted, strong, and straight. Verse 16, as we wrap this up, his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. He is altogether lovely. You know, if you read through, and I believe there are other places, but the one that sticks in my mind is Isaiah 53. If you read through Isaiah 53, you find Jesus was not exceptionally physically attractive, right? We read that in Isaiah 53. I know we get this image in our head because of all the paintings and the artist renderings, but Isaiah 53 says that basically he was not anything to look at. Like, people were not going to be drawn to Jesus because of his good looks, right? They were drawn to Jesus because of who he was, not how he looked. But he is altogether lovely. Though not physically attractive to a believer, he is the most beautiful thing that there is. And she says, this is my beloved and this is my friend. He is our beloved friend. Turn to Matthew 26. You know, we'll start in verse 47. This verse, he's altogether lovely. He's our beloved. He's our beloved friend. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. That's what was said about him. Oh, that guy, he's a friend of publicans and sinners. He's a friend of the worst of the worst. And praise God that Jesus Christ is a friend of publicans and sinners. Else this one right here would have no chance. No chance. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. He's the most compassionate and loving friend that there is. And if you need proof, well, I'm here. But if you need more proof, starting in verse 47 in Matthew 26, right? This is right after the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying, if this cup can pass, let it pass. He says, rise up It's time for me to be, for me to be betrayed. Verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend. Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. I hope and pray that this verse never stops making me feel the way I feel right now when I read that. For the way that I've treated people that have wronged me. Jesus Christ looked at Judas, who he knew was betraying him, who he knew was the one that was going to get him sent to the cross. And he said, friend, what are you doing here? Man, we could take a lesson from Jesus, couldn't we? He's our beloved friend, the friend of publicans and sinners. The one that when we betray him, he says, friend, what are you doing? He doesn't beat us down. He doesn't beat us up. He says, friend, what are you doing? Wake up, friend. We're friends. That's our Savior. That's our beloved. There is no other beloved. There is no other religion on planet Earth that has this kind of a God. He doesn't exist anywhere else. Only the true God. Only the living God. Looks on our sin and says, that's my boy. That's my girl and I love them. Look how good they look. Only our God. Only our God forgives our sin like that. He's the most compassionate and loving friend. He's our friend. Turn to John 15, verse 14. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. He's compassionate. He's loving. He's our friend. And what did that friend do? He laid down his life. So we need to lay down ours. Because Jesus Christ is our friend. Look in verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's our beloved. This is not something that Jesus said. Hey, if you really want to show that you love somebody, do this. Jesus said, I'm going to show you how to do this. And then he went and he did it. Jesus is not a God that commands you to do things that he didn't do himself. He's not a God that commands you to this impossible standard that he didn't do first. He's a friend that says, I know you're going to mess up. But here's the target. Never stop aiming at the target. Even when you miss. Even when you miss over and over and over again, keep aiming at that target. You're my friend. I'm going to help you through this. I'm going to see you through it. That's our beloved. He is so much more than another beloved. There is no other beloved at all that can come close to ours. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous, our friend, our beloved.